Well, Father, I thank you that we can gather here and sit under the teaching of your word. I thank you for the community of the faithful. I thank you for how you have assembled us together. We thank you for how you've given us your word to hear and consider the truths and the wonderful truths about you and your son and your plan for the universe. Pray that as I preach today, that this message will convict those who need conviction, but also give encouragement and hope and shore up the faith of those who struggle. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one pastor shares the following story. A 5-year-old son was told by his parents that this year they're taking a family vacation to see the Grand Canyon. Now, they describe the canyon as bigger than downtown Dallas. And this son was very excited about seeing the Grand Canyon. When he showed up there, his parents noticed that he was a little bit downcast. And so they asked him, you know, how does the Grand Canyon measure up? Are you doing okay? He said, well, I thought it was the Grand Canyon. Now, in fairness to him, his parents are from Texas, and there are certain parts of Texas where you can see how that would happen, right? I remember going through Amarillo and having a dialogue with the cashier at McDonald's, and I realized that Sprite, Diet, and Fries all sound the same. But, you know, one misword heard can just radically shatter your expectations, right? He misheard the word. He confused canon and canyon, and as a result, the 5-year-old fantasy of seeing the biggest canyon in the world was, well, put to rest, and all he had was this giant, majestic canyon to see. Now, there's kind of a relationship between what we see there and what we see in this text, where we are about to see two disciples go on a journey where they start out disappointed, and they're disappointed because they misheard the word. And it's not until a mysterious stranger corrects the word that they're fully able to comprehend the majesty of what just happened. So if you haven't already, turn to Luke 24 and starting in verse 13. The very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as a woman had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, Emmaus is a small village, 7 miles away. It might take maybe an hour and a half to walk there. Now, these disciples are not part of the 11. We know one is Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other. But they were followers. I would imagine that when they entered Jerusalem, they might have been part of the throng of disciples who basically worshiped and announced to the world, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They had every expectation that this was going to be an awesome week because the Messiah was finally going to do the Messiah thing. But they're disappointed. They are downcast. On a day that transformed history, the day of the resurrection, they are not putting the pieces together because they have some mistaken expectations. They have some faulty expectations. They have misheard the word. And this is very common. When I see struggling Christians, more often than not, it's because they have misheard the word. They have unbiblical expectations. They expect one thing that perhaps the Bible never promises, and they receive another. You think about the Christian who believes that God will bless your faith with health and wealth. If you believe, if you name it, you can claim it, right? And then this poor Christian is diagnosed with cancer, and he's trying to figure out, what sin have I committed? What have I done wrong, right? You can see how that would be a drag on a spiritual life. Or perhaps there's a Christian who believes that God's grace means that he loves you just the way you are. No perfect people are allowed in heaven. The key to being authentic is just being real and genuine about your sin. And anybody who wants you to change is a legalist. Now, what will happen to that person? How will they grow if they don't think that you have to fight against your sin? Or perhaps you look at somebody who lives in fear. In his mind, he can have no assurance of salvation, that when he does sin, he thinks, "Man, maybe I've never been a Christian, or perhaps I've lost my salvation." They live in perpetual dread that God is standing over them, ready to just come down. They all have misheard the word. They have expectations that are not formed by Scripture. And if that's you, what's going to happen to your walk with the Lord? How do you fix faulty expectations, right? How do you fix unbiblical expectations? By exposing them to biblical truth. And I think what we're going to notice here is when you look at how does Jesus, this is the first resurrection sighting in Luke, by the way, right? How does Jesus minister to these people who believe that he's dead? Right, you have Jesus walking with them. They are downcast because Jesus is dead. And what does he do? Does he show them his wounds? Does he say, "Hey, it's me"? He points to the scriptures. He fixes their faulty expectations by pointing to the truth of God's word. And that is why we do what we do. You go to the scriptures. So we're going to make this journey with the people who are making this trip to Emmaus. And as we do, we're going to see how they have faulty expectations, then fixed expectations, and fulfilled expectations. And once those expectations are fulfilled, they're able to really rejoice in the majestic truth that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, just like the scriptures teach. So let's look at the faulty expectations first, starting in verse 13. Now that very day, Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, right? So you have two men on the Sunday afternoon, right? This is the day when Jesus was raised from the dead, and they are leaving Jerusalem feeling defeated and gloomy, and they're having this back and forth conversation. Now, if you're on an airplane and the two passengers next to you are having a back and forth conversation, where they're animated, gesticulating, they're talking through some things, do you know what you do? You pretend to read the in-flight magazine. Or you mute the iPhone, but you keep the earbuds in. Anybody guilty of that? Come on, right? So Jesus hears this conversation, and he decides that he's going to inject himself into this. While they were walking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, Luke lets the audience know before they know. We know it's Jesus, and we're able to see the delicious irony of so many statements that they are making. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad, right? They're walking along. He asked them the question, and then all of a sudden they just stop, filled with gloom, right? Their posture says a lot, right? Their posture shows that they are disappointed, they are sad, they are gloomy, they are defeated. They're trying to make sense of what has happened, but at the bottom of it, they're crushed. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Were you born yesterday?" Now, do you see the irony? He's telling Jesus, "Are you the only person who doesn't know what had happened?" I mean, Jesus has intimate understanding of what happened because it all happened to him. And he said to them, and he's playing along, "What things?" And this is where they get interesting. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." I mean, this is high praise of Jesus. They're getting some things right. Jesus was a man mighty. He was a prophet, right? In the order of Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Elijah, right? Elijah was mighty in word and mighty in deed. He did miracles. He was a powerful proclaimer of God's truth. This is Jesus. They're getting that right, correct? But what they don't understand is all these mighty prophets of old, how were they treated by their countrymen? They were rejected and despised, right? And that's what happened to Jesus. But they go on. They don't see it. "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now note, who are they blaming? Our leaders. The high priest, the elders. They delivered him up. They made sure he was condemned to death. And they crucified him. They crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, Nate talked about grammar, right? Notice the tense. Had hoped. They're not hoping anymore, are they? They have lost hope. They believe that he was going to be the Messiah who was going to come and redeem the people of Israel. He was going to restore them to a golden age. He was going to kick out the Roman oppressors. They are going to be restored to what God always wanted them to be. Now, that's not necessarily a bad expectation. That is a promise that will take place. But they were not able to make some key theological connections, right? Now, remember the thief on the cross? He knew he was going to die. He knew Jesus was going to die. And he asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The thief on the cross was able to make the deduction that even though Jesus was going to die, he was going to rise again because he had a kingdom to claim. The disciples are not making this connection. They don't see it. And then it gets even more interesting. Look at verse 21. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. These things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who are with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. Right? They're part of the company of the disciples who come back and bear witness to the tale of all these excited women talking about angels and empty tomb and that Jesus is still alive. And remember the disciples' initial response? They saw it as an idle tale. This is crazy talk. You ladies have lost it. Peter goes and he verifies the story. There's still no body. There's no Jesus sighting. Now remember their disposition. They had hope. They lost hope. They are sad. They are gloomy. They believe Jesus to be dead, contrary to all the evidence. One pastor said, if you've ever been depressed or tried to help someone who is depressed, you know that such people are amazingly resourceful in finding reasons not to take comfort in anything you say to them. They are determined to hear everything as bad news. Jesus is alive. Really? They found an empty tomb. Where is he then if he's still alive, right? If Jesus is still living, why don't we see him? And yet they are walking with Jesus. You see the problem here, right? So how does Jesus fix their faulty expectations? Well, verse 25, this next section, fixed expectations. And he said to them, and notice the delicate touch here, okay? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's rather a direct approach. He tells them that you guys are 10 cents short on a dime. You're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. I mean, pick your analogy, right? Don't you believe what the prophets have told you? Specifically, verse 26, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice, Jesus is arguing with the disciples who believe Jesus is dead, that Jesus is not dead. Right? Do you see the irony? You think Jesus is dead? Well, actually, Jesus is very much alive. How do you know? Well, you look at where? The scriptures. The scriptures. And specifically, what scriptures is he pointing to? The New Testament, not written yet. He's pointing to the Old Testament. Those were their scriptures. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm doing more confessions here. As a younger believer, I didn't have much respect for the Old Testament. It almost seemed to be a problem. Right? The good news was found in the New Testament. You find Jesus in the Gospels. The Romans Road was in Romans. I was a New Covenant Christian. As far as the Old Testament is what conspired to kill my read-through-the-Bible-in-a-year plan, right? Leviticus and Numbers would just bog me down. When I read, let's say, Isaiah, Ezekiel, I mean, I didn't know what they were talking about. And whenever I ran into knowledgeable atheists, they'd always point to the contradictions found where? Usually in the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus uses the Old Testament scriptures to fix their faith. And this is actually a very common theme. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, people wanted signs and more signs. Okay, you fed 5,000, can you feed 4,000? Okay, you fed 4,000, can you maybe do something else? Remember how Herod wanted him to do another sign? Everybody wanted signs. And Jesus is always trying to adjust their expectations. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus was a poor man who had always begged at the rich man's gate. Both the rich man and Lazarus, they both die, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's side, and the rich man goes to basically a hellish-like state. But in this parable, there's an ability to have a conversation back and forth. And the rich man is having a conversation with Abraham, and he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus to give him some water, and he also asks him to maybe send Lazarus up to earth so that he can tell all my family about the spiritual danger that they're in. And what Abraham says in Luke 16, 29 through 31, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Right? Give them a sign. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Right? If somebody will not open their eyes to Scripture, if they're not able to see the truth of Scripture, they won't be able to see the truth of the signs. All this to say, Jesus knows that for them to believe, for their eyes to be opened, they have to see Christ in Scripture before they see Christ in front of them. And so he opens up all the Scriptures. He's explaining to them the truth. Now, some people will get kind of excited about this, and they will contend that Jesus is giving them a special Christological lens so that they can see Christ in every portion of the Scripture. And so when they read Leviticus 11:5, which forbids eating the rock badger because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you, they'll say, this points to Christ because all of us are unclean like the rock badger. And we all need to be cleansed by Christ. So I guess somebody could eat us. I don't know how that works. Right? It's called the Christological hermeneutic. It's the understanding that you have to see all of the Old Testament through Christ through this new lens. But here's the problem. One, this is a pretty short walk. Only 7 miles. We're looking at maybe an hour to have this discussion. And secondly, why would he rebuke them for being foolish and ignorant if they didn't have the ability to see it? He's basically saying that what's evident in Scripture has been right in front of you, that Christ would suffer, die, and then be raised again. And so when I look at these Scriptures that he's talking about, knowing that Luke also wrote the book of Acts, right? I think Jesus is equipping his disciples to understand certain Scriptures, and we see the application of these Scriptures in Acts. I'm going to give you some examples. In Acts 3:22, Peter quotes from Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." He's telling the people of Israel that there's a promised prophet in the tradition of Moses who will speak from God and deliver you. In Acts 13:33, Paul quotes from Psalm 2:7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The Lord calls the son of David his son. The Messiah, the descendant of David, is the son of God. In Acts 2:34, Peter quotes from Psalm 110:1. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, Jesus makes the point that the Lord says to my Lord being David's Lord, that someone is the Lord of David, and that would be Christ. In the context of 2 Peter 2:34, he says, David did not sit at the right hand of God, but the Messiah will, and he will rule. You look at Acts 3:14 through 18, Peter indicts the audience for their oppression and judgment of Jesus. And this alludes to Isaiah 53:8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, right? It points to the suffering of the Messiah. You should know from looking at scriptures that this Messiah would suffer. Then in Acts 2:25 and 28, and Acts 13:35, they both point to Psalm 16:8-11. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Right? The Messiah will not decay in the grave. He will rise again. I'm sure there are other passages. You might have pointed to the story of Abraham and Isaac, where both of them go up to the mountain where Isaac was to be sacrificed because God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And the whole time, Abraham also knows that God said Isaac's going to sire a great nation, and Isaac doesn't have kids at this point. And we know from Hebrews that Abraham was able to make the connection that he's going to be able to obey God by sacrificing his son, and God would raise his son from the dead. But that wasn't necessary because what was found in the thicket? A ram to substitute for his son. You keep on reading in the Exodus, right? Where God's judgment was going to come upon Egypt. He was going to take the lives of the firstborn son. But there would be a Passover sacrifice where this lamb would replace the firstborn son. And when John the Baptist looks at Jesus, what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? He points to these things. If you look at the Old Testament and when you understand it as it is written, you will come to the definitive conclusion that yes, he will come to redeem Israel, but first he must suffer, die, and then rise again. He shows them from the scripture that they should not be surprised that people are seeing a resurrected Jesus. Moving on to verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, right? You can't blame them, right? Their hearts are burning. We want to hear more from you. And when he sat at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now, some people say this points to communion, the Last Supper, but that was only done in the company of the 11. I think it might allude to another miracle found in Luke 9:16. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples and set it before the crowd. Now, a couple verses later, in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9, right? He just did this. He just fed the 5,000. And in verse 18, notice this discussion right on the heels of this. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old has risen." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter had answered, "The Christ of God." The breaking of bread, the distribution of it, the miracle of multiplying the bread caused Peter to say, "This is the Christ of God." When they're able to make the connection that the Christ of God was to suffer, die, and be raised, when they're able to see that in Scripture, they're able to see Jesus in front of them. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened. They recognized him and vanished from their sight. They saw Jesus, and it's like a Star Trek episode. He just disappeared. But they knew it was him They knew it was him, not just because they saw him. They only saw him for a little bit. They didn't even have time to examine him. They knew it was him because they saw him in the scriptures. And did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures, right? He made the scriptures come alive, and they have this burning sensation. This concept is found in Jeremiah 29, where the prophet struggles to keep silent about the words given to him. And he says, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot," right? When you have something burning in you, you have to say it. They saw Jesus, not only in the scriptures, but they saw him, and they have to say it. And so with fulfilled expectations, verse 33, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem." They make that 7-mile trip back. I don't care if it's dark. They have to know. They left Jerusalem in despair. They return with joy. Their hearts are filled with the beauty and the majesty of scriptures. They see Jesus. He is risen, and all of their hopes are recalibrated. And so they go and they find the 11, verse 33, "And they found the 11. And those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.'" Apparently, Jesus was busy that day. He appeared to Simon as well, Simon Peter. And then they shared their story. And then they told him what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. They hear the good news and they believe that he appeared to Simon, just like they now believe the story about the angels and the empty tomb. They're able to believe all those things because they read the scriptures, and the scriptures said it would be so. Now, I know a lot of times we wish that we could have some signs, that we could have the privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ, and you will someday. You will. But the Bible always makes it very clear that what means more than the signs is the scripture. Now we know that very few people have had the privilege of seeing the risen Christ. We have a list of witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Notice a repetition of scriptures. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep." And he goes on to talk about James and himself. Right? The list is a smidge over 500. Nobody's going to see Jesus this side of eternity, this side of his return, right? You're not going to see him. But Luke does us a favor. He gives an account where other people have seen Jesus, and they tell him what he's like. Luke 1, 1 through 4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Right? He wrote this book to give you certainty. Right? You know from certainty. Right? But the despairing disciples, they are not ready to see the risen Christ in person until they see the risen Christ in Scripture. That's true for everyone here, right? You will not see the risen Christ in person unless you see the risen Christ in Scripture. While a sign is wonderful, what would you rather have? A sign, an experience, or Scripture? Given the choice, what would you take? Well, I'd like to have some sort of experience, maybe some more signs. Well, you got creation. Well, what else? Well, you have the account of the resurrection. What else you got? Do you see where it keeps on going? If you're not willing to see it in the scripture, you're not willing to see it in person. And what's fascinating is you look at the despair and the hopelessness. They had all these faulty expectations. They had these unbiblical hopes. And Jesus corrects it, not by pointing out that I've actually been risen, but you hear is true. He argues and persuades them from the scriptures. He fixes their faulty expectations by pointing to the scriptures. And incidentally, that is why we do what we do. Understanding the word of God accurately, making sure that people don't mishear the word or misunderstand the word, making sure that you temper your hopes with the truths of scripture has a transformational effect on the people who encounter this. You see, many people, they want to get a fix from God's word instead of be fixed by God's word. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Many people want to get a fix from God's word, an experience from God's word, rather than be fixed by God's word. Consider Ron. Ron became a Christian in college. Shortly thereafter, he met and married his wife. 15 years later, he has 3 kids, a stressful job, and an out-of-control temper. His wife tells him, "You need to fix this or else." So he goes through the Yellow Pages. He finds a Christian counselor. And this particular counselor coaches Ron to seek Christ through the spiritual disciplines. What he is to do is to empty his mind, repeat a Bible verse over and over again until he senses the presence of Christ. Now, will this holy experience magically change his temper? Right? He doesn't need an encounter. He needs to repent. And if you're told that once you have this experience, the sin will disappear, if you have that expectation that's never promised in Scripture, when that doesn't come true, what's going to happen? Disappointment. I tried it. It doesn't work. What he needs is to hear the word correctly, to be confronted by God about his temper, the need to repent, and the power of the Holy Spirit to change and transform him. Susie's life is a wreck. She's living with her 4th boyfriend in 5 years and is in a custody battle about her son. But every week she sings her heart out at church. She feels a special closeness with God. She gets her fix. Is that what she needs? She needs to obey God by obeying the scriptures. Blessing comes when you are in conformity with the will of God, right? Do you need a fix or do you need to be fixed? And the way you are fixed is through God's word. This is the project of the Christian life. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? There is a confrontation that happens when we hear the word. Right? The world says there is no heaven. The word says there is. The world says you are good just the way you are. The word says you have fallen short of the glory of God. The world tells you that the best you can do is to enjoy heaven on earth right now. There's nothing waiting for you after you die. But the word of God says, actually, we will answer to the Lord. The world will project a view of God that is uncritically loving, a grandpa in the sky doesn't interfere, whereas the word tells you there is a God. You belong to him. You've sinned against him. You deserve judgment for what you have done. The world will tell you that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but the word of God tells you that actually he's more than a moral teacher. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh who lived the perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and is risen again, and he's coming back. And the word and understanding the word and rightly understanding the word will lead to spiritual transformation. See, the reason why we want you to get the word right is not so that you can dominate at Bible trivia. We don't want you to get the word right so that you can correct people who always get it wrong. Actually, you know, that verse means that, or you're using that out of context. We want you to get the word right because when you rightly understand the word of God, you understand what God is saying, and God's truth and God's teaching that he gives us in Scripture is sufficient to equip you for every good work. The Scriptures are sufficient. When we look at the road to Emmaus, we see the risen Christ. But the risen Christ is not pointing to himself to prove that he is a risen Christ, is he? He'll do that in the next part. The risen Christ doesn't point to himself. The risen Christ points to the Scriptures. And if it's good enough for Jesus to say that, it should be good enough for us. If you're unwilling to see the risen Christ in Scripture, if you're unwilling to believe the truth of Scripture, you're not ready to see Jesus face to face. When you, by faith, take the word of God and say, I will trust it, I will believe it, I'll abide by it, I will submit to it, I want to know it. When that is your heart, when you close your eyes the last time, you will open them again. And just like those disciples who saw Jesus breaking the bread, you'll see Jesus in front of you right there and you'll say, I knew it was true. I knew it was true because I read it in this book. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you that Jesus points to your word. And Father, help us to appreciate the gift that you've given us in the revelation of who you are, the revelation of Jesus, the revelation of our need for a Savior and a salvation. And I pray for anybody who's maybe outside looking in that this would spark a real curiosity and a desire to want to know your word, to want to understand your Scripture, and that they'll be changed and transformed by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.